Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been in a study on the broadcast where we've been looking at, I say on the broadcast, also in the church that I pastor in our morning worship service at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. But our study most recently has been in the subject of the covenants of promise. And in particular, we've been looking at the idea of the continuity of the contents of the covenant of promise, the contents being, of course, the items related to the salvation of God's people, to their redemption. And the concept is, that we've been looking at, is that there is one continuous, harmonious message of salvation that is conveyed to us all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. That there's not two different ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. There's not two different people of God that are spoken about in the scripture, the Old Testament Israelites, but then the New Testament saints that we find. But there is one consistent message, a message dealing with grace, a message that is dealing with the instrument of entering into a relationship with God as being through faith, and then one message dealing with Christ as the object of our faith. So grace, faith, and Christ are these consistent themes that we see throughout the covenants, the two larger covenants of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also in these sub-covenants, these covenants of promise. It's a biblical term that Paul uses for these that are found throughout the Old Testament. There's five of them that appear in the Old Testament. One is found with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel message that is given there, the promise of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and so forth, that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The second one is found with Noah, and with Noah, of course, the promise was that God would never again destroy the earth by flood, and the sign of that promise was given in the rainbow, the bow in the sky that the Lord had set. And that was speaking that the wrath of God for man's sin had now been, it was a promise looking forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in absorbing all of the wrath of God that was due to be poured out upon mankind because of their sin, that there would be a remnant, there would be a pictured in Noah and his family, that there would be a group of people who, because of faith and the revealed revelation of God, that they would be saved. They would be delivered from the outpouring of God's wrath upon mankind in general. And so the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, where we see the ark, which is a type of Christ, but the ark in preparation in chapter 6 speaks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark in operation in Genesis chapter 7 speaks of the propitiation of Christ. And then the ark at rest in Genesis chapter 8 and speaks about the exaltation and the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So a beautiful picture there. There was the second one. The third one that we find in the scripture is with Abraham. and the promise that is made to Abraham. The promise is recorded first in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3. Also, it's expanded upon in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, I believe it is, in that section. But the promise that is given to Abraham, the Lord called him out that he would make him great, a great father of the faithful and so forth, and that out of his loins would grow, you know, multitudes would come from him and so forth, and that the Lord would establish this covenant with Abraham that would spread throughout Abraham's offspring throughout the world. Abraham holds a dual title. One, he's the father of the Jewish nation, but he is also the father of the faithful, the spiritual people of God, the believers, those that who by faith trust in the coming Messiah or trust in Christ. And as they trust in Christ, they are then referred to in the scripture as being the offspring or the children of Abraham. And so it's in that connotation that we looked at the idea of Abraham this past week. There's two more left that I hope to look at as well. One will be with Moses, and then the last of the covenant of promise will be with David. And so this past week, we looked at the life of Abraham and sought to draw out of the life and the faith of Abraham a couple of points that I think are very relative to what we should see in the lives of all those who claim to have faith in Christ in the same way that Abraham claimed to have faith in Christ. In other words, that Abraham being the father of the faithful, all those who have faith in Christ, there should be a resemblance between the father and the children, the sons and daughters and so forth. And so that's what I was looking at this past week. Now, I said in the very beginning of the sermon this past week that there is an awful lot of data in the scripture that is given to us about Abraham, more so than many other figures that are introduced to us in the scripture. So you think about that towards the end of Genesis chapter 11, we find the mention of Abraham, and in earnest, it begins to tell us about Abraham in chapter 12, and then that goes all the way through to like chapter 25 or something in Genesis. And so, you know, there's a significant number of chapters that are dedicated to telling us various details about the life of Abraham. In fact, in the text that we've been launching our study from the last couple of weeks, in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 10 and then into chapter 11, where the premise is that the just shall live by faith, and then chapter 11 is the proving of that premise as he draws from various people throughout the Old Testament and shows different aspects of how they lived by faith all throughout Hebrews chapter 11. Well, Abraham, in that section, receives the most attention all throughout Hebrews chapter 11. You know, we have in Hebrews chapter 11 40 verses that are in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, the most attention is given to Abraham in that passage. Three verses there are dedicated to Abraham, and others, you know, his wife Sarah is mentioned there as well. So certainly very much connected, of course, with Abraham in the following two verses after that. So the apostle spends the most time upon Abraham here in this passage. And of course, out of all the other patriarchs, he gets the most attention. And I think with Hebrews chapter 11 here, it's done on purpose, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, because he's dealing with Hebrews, he's dealing with Jewish people that have come to faith in Christ and have now converted to Christianity. And so he specifically wants to talk to them about Abraham, and how Abraham's faith is the same as their faith. They were being told that, and Paul brings this out in Galatians chapter 3, that they are not the true children of Abraham because they had left Judaism and so forth. And Paul says, well, circumcision isn't the mark of being a true child of Abraham because Abraham believed before he was circumcised. So Abraham, his faith came first, his faith in God and what God had promised to him and so forth came first, and then the sign came afterwards. Well, he's saying that in order then to be the true sign of being a child of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 is that you have the same kind of faith, the same kind of justifying faith that Abraham had. And so all those who have that kind of faith will then are the true children of Abraham. So, as I mentioned, there's a lot said in the scriptures about Abraham, and so it's kind of difficult to draw from so much data that is given to us about him, just some specific points in a certain area of Abraham's life. But that's what we endeavored to do this past week. We had been using Hebrews chapter 11 because this is where many, if not all of the, covenants of promise, the particular individual that the promise was made to, are mentioned. Four out of the five are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's one of the reasons that we've been using this passage. But let me read to you what it says about Abraham here in this passage. Beginning in verse 8, we read this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So there's the three verses that are given to us that directly speak about Abraham in that passage. And so I think that keep in mind that the entire part of what the apostle is speaking about here is he is highlighting people that had a living faith. They had a living faith in a living God, and they had a faith that works. In other words, a faith that empowers God's people and enables them to be able to endure to the very end. We find in the same passage here, right after Abraham is mentioned, and what it says about Sarah in verse 12, verse 13 then says, and these all died in faith. They all died in faith, meaning that they had faith even to the point of their death. The faith wasn't just a fad in the very beginning, but it was something that was consistent throughout their life. And this faith that they had enabled them and empowered them to be able to endure very difficult times as they walked by faith with God throughout this world. So this is a faith that equips God's people to overcome all of the obstacles of this life that would seek to hinder them in their journey on the way to the next life. And the purpose of the apostle in this chapter is to prove that this type of faith is the same type of faith that is found in all the saints of God. And so if we look at Abraham's life, one of the ways that we can try to break down so many different statements that are made about Abraham and the narrative of what he did and so forth is we could look at it under three different stages in his life. First of all, we could look at the idea of the commencement of Abraham's faith. We could also look at the continuation of Abraham's faith. And then we could look at the consummation of Abraham's faith. Now, it's really the last two that I want to zero in on and that I did zero in on this past Lord's Day, the idea of continuation and consummation of his faith. That's the point that I wanted to really get to. But because our text mentions it, I just want to say a couple of things about the idea of the commencement of the faith that Abraham had. And so the first thing that we see here is the idea of the call of Abraham that takes place. Now, this call, we realize when we look at the life of Abraham, it's mentioned here, by the way, right here in verse 8, the calling of Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. And so that first verse speaks about this idea, the commencement or the call of Abraham. So it wasn't just, you know, some sort of discontentment that Abraham had that caused him to abandon his place of birth, but we find, and it's revealed to us in the Word of God, that it was the divine call of God, the commandment that was given to Abraham that caused him to leave the place of his birth. The commandment was, we read in Genesis chapter 12, get thee out, get thee out. And so the call was the first link in a long chain of events in the life of Abraham. And as I mentioned, that is mentioned to us right in the very beginning of what we first read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It says, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there's the opening three verses that deal with what the apostle is mentioning here in Hebrews chapter 11. And the apostle, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11 is focusing on Abraham's faith in this passage. And this call was the first link in a long chain of events in the life and in the faith of Abraham. Now, there's a couple of things that we can note about this call that Abraham received. There are three different things. We could note that the call of Abraham was a sovereign call. That if we understand the history of where Abraham was and what that area was like, the sovereignty of God in this call becomes very much apparent in the life of Abraham. During this period of time, Abraham was in a part of Mesopotamia where there were certainly thousands of people, if not millions of people, living during this particular time. Now, we don't read, or it's not been revealed to us, that any other people were called of God from that particular region. But in this case, we find that God sovereignly set his love and his attention upon one man that was there in Mesopotamia, in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And so he was in this particular region, and God sovereignly placed a call upon him. Now, Abraham wasn't searching after God. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't a seeker or something after the things of God. Abraham, by his own admission in various passages and by what's revealed to us in the Word of God, that Abraham was an idolater, that his family was steeped in idol worship. The area was steeped in idol worship and so forth. And Abraham was just like those that were round about him. He himself was an idol worshiper. And yet, the sovereign call of God came, not just the external call of hearing the gospel message and so forth that was given to him, but the internal call. The internal call was given to Abraham where the message of the gospel came, but it came with the accompaniment of the power to be able to believe that message. That's what happened with Abraham. So the first thing that we see is that this was a sovereign call. A call of Abraham was a sovereign call. Second thing was that the call of Abraham was a separating call. Notice what it had said in the very beginning of that passage when he spoke to Abraham. He said, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country." So immediately there is a distinction again that is made. We saw this with Noah last week, that there was an immediate distinction made between those that the Lord was going to deliver and those that were going to be destroyed in Noah's case. And in this case, again, there is an immediate distinction that is made where Abraham is called to get out, to leave, to forsake the place of his birth, to leave his extended family members behind and so forth, to leave that idolatrous land and to go. So immediately we see that this is a separating message, a separating call that is given. And so it is for all the people of God. You know, the Bible says to us, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." You know, "Touch not the unclean thing," and so forth. So there is always a separation that takes place. And I've said it before, but it's worth saying again, that if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ and absolutely nothing has changed in your life from what your life was like before, you have all the same friends, you have all the same activities that you were involved in before, you speak the same way that you did before, you think the same way that you did before, you find enjoyment and entertainment in all the things of the world the way that you did before, I would question whether there was ever any real conversion that took place. I just don't understand how a person can go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and yet there not be some sort of dramatic change that takes place in the life. And so I think that this is what we should see. This is pictured for us here in pictorial form in the Old Testament in the life of Abraham. There must be a separation that takes place. Now, the separation is not only from something. It's not only from sin and from Satan and so forth. It's from something, but it is unto something or someone. It's unto holiness. It's unto God himself, and following after the commandments that God has given to us. And so this whole section here, you can see that Abraham follows the commandments of God because it says that, "And Abraham obeyed by faith Abraham when he was called out to go into a place which he should receive after for an inheritance, obeyed." In fact, we could call this entire section the obedience of faith, because the obedience of Abraham is so prominent here in the beginning. So it's a sovereign call. It's a separating call. It was also a supernatural call. I think that we'd have to say that when we think about what Abraham did. I mean, how does a person do this naturally, right? It's one thing for a person to, you know, just become discontent in the area that they're in, or a new opportunity opens up in a different area and they decide to move to a different area. That's completely understandable and so forth that takes place. That wouldn't take necessarily a supernatural element there. Here's the supernatural part. Is he is called to leave the place of his birth. He's called to leave his everything that he knows throughout his life, you know, leave that all behind. And then it says, as it's worded here in our passage, he said that, you know, he went out not knowing whither he went. You know, he didn't know where he was going to go when he went out. And so he goes out by faith, just trusting that God will lead him to the place that the Lord wanted him to go. So it said at by faith Abraham when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, but he didn't know where that place went. It says at the end of the verse, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Can you imagine loading up the U-Haul truck or the rider or whatever, and you're loading it up with all your belongings, and your family and friends are watching you do this, and they say to you, Abraham, what's going on? Abraham says, we're leaving. We're getting out. Where are you going? I don't know where we're going. We're just going. God has told us to go. I mean, how does a person do this? I think it's a supernatural work upon the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a man to enable a person to be able to do this. And this is what we see with the life of Abraham. Well, I'll tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, having then looked a little bit briefly at the idea of the call of Abraham, I want to look a little bit deeper at the life of Abraham, and specifically the idea of the continuation and the consummation of Abraham's life of faith. I think that there is a tremendous lesson that we can draw from Abraham's life that we can look for and should be distinctive aspects in the life of all true people of faith as well. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in the first half of the broadcast, we've been looking at the idea of the life and the faith of Abraham. And as I mentioned, there's a couple of ways that we can break up his life. We can look at the call of Abraham, the continuation and the consummation of Abraham's life of faith. And so in the first half of the broadcast, we looked at the call of Abraham that is mentioned here in our text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Now, I want to look more at the idea of the continuation and the consummation of Abraham's life of faith. And since our text combines the two of those, I'm looking to combine the two of those as well. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, Abraham is, as to the faith, he is spoken about in the scripture as being the father of us all, meaning that his faith is the same type of faith that should be found in his spiritual offspring. And so because of that, we see that there should be some similarities between the faith that is in the evident in the life of God's people. It should be similar to what the faith that is found in Abraham. The apple should not fall very far from the tree, right? There should be the children of Abraham should bear some resemblance to the faith of their fathers. And so this is how we're looking at Abraham. Now, I readily admit that Abraham was not a perfect person. That's not being proposed here, that he was a perfect person. That's just not true. But he is a pattern of those who are called to live by faith. And that's why the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 11 draws from the life and faith of Abraham in order to teach us certain truths about the faith that we profess as well, the faith that we have in Christ and what that should look like in our life. Now, having said that there should be some resemblance in the life of the children, the true children of Abraham, all those who by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ, I think that there are three different areas of Abraham's life that we can look at where we see that his faith was made evident. Let me put it this way. Let me just start on the first one, and I think it'll become apparent as we go through it what I'm talking about. I think, first of all, we should look at something related to Abraham's attitude. Abraham's attitude. The text says this. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So there's the statement that is made. So we are told in the text that Abraham lived in the land of promise, but that he never actually possessed what was promised to him, at least not here upon the face of the earth. In verse 8, it tells us that Abraham was told to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance. And when we look at the record of the entire life of Abraham, which is an interesting study, by the way, I was mentioning on the Lord's Day that I tend to gravitate more towards a contextual preaching, much like I'm doing here today, where all of the points come directly out of the verses that we're looking at and so forth. It's referred to as contextual preaching. It's all the context for what I'm preaching, and the points of the sermon all are drawn directly from the text. It's not the only style of preaching. It's just something that I gravitate towards, that I do the most of. But there's other types of preaching, like topical preaching. C.H. Spurgeon was noted for doing a lot of topical preaching on a subject, where you pick a subject like forgiveness, and then you trace what the scripture has to say about forgiveness in a number of different texts all throughout the scriptures and so forth. There's also, and what would be interesting here would be to do biographical preaching, you know, where we look at an individual's life. Of course, some of these seminal individuals here, like we see here with Abraham or with David or with Moses or so forth, you just do a biographical series of studies on that person and some of the things that you can draw from their life. Abraham would be a good one to do that with. There's so much data in the scripture. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God wants to convey a great volume of truth to us through the life of Abraham that he has listed for us in the scripture. But this part here, we see that when we look at the record of Abraham's life, there is not a single mention of him owning any property in the promised land. In fact, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, where Stephen is given his defense and so forth, we find that this statement that is made there, we read that God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. So even his foot-sized piece of property was not given to Abraham in the promised land. He never took possession of even that size of the promise that was given to him. Even though he was the heir of the promise, he had to ask permission in order to be able to travel upon the land that was promised to him. And this is an interesting point, a side point, but certainly an interesting point about the whole debate raging around immigration issues. And there's some well-meaning but misinformed Christian groups and so forth that the only text that they seem to be able to turn to in order to talk about immigration is the text related that where it says that Jesus was a stranger, that he went into Egypt, that he was a foreigner and a stranger for some period of time. And so since he was, you know, then we should treat everybody like they are Jesus when they come into this country and so forth. And that's their view then of immigration, illegal immigration, that no matter how people come in to the country and so forth, we have no right. We should treat them like Jesus in the sense that they should just be welcomed in and then open to any and all of the services that are here in the United States. Well, that's not the biblical position. James Hoffmeyer, in his book, I can't remember the title of it offhand, but I think it was dealing, immigration was in the title. He points out that there was a difference between three Old Testament words that had a direct bearing upon how we should think about immigration. You know, the basic concept is that God believes in private property, and God also believes in borders, that countries having borders and so forth, and that here's Abraham, had to ask permission as to the areas that he was walking on and cutting through as he was sojourning in these different regions. And Hoffmeyer, in his book, he draws a distinction between the words stranger and foreigner and sojourner. And those three words had different elements involved in them as to the level of access and accessibility to the land that a person was in, as to how they should be treated by the people that owned the land, how much access they should be given, and how much ability to partake in the benefits of that land. Was each one of those words had varying degrees of access and availability of the blessings that were in that land that were to be rightfully given to them on the basis of the government that was in that land, right? They just couldn't, you just couldn't go into anybody's country and then demand that you be treated like the citizens of that country. That wasn't the idea. If you were a stranger, there was one level that you would get. You might get access to the country, but no benefits whatsoever. You know, if you were a sojourner, you could have a temporarily be given access to the country and so forth. There were different levels, and Hoffmeyer brings them all out in his word study. He's an Old Testament scholar, and so he's looking at those words, and those words have meaning, the various degrees of meaning in his study. It's, well, I just recommend it to you that you read that. So much more there to base our immigration policy on than just the concept that Jesus was once a stranger and you were a stranger to grace and to God, and therefore you should just welcome people in willy-nilly, no questions asked, coming into the country. There's a big difference between immigration, which we believe in, which is proper and right, that we should, you know, we have a certain number of people that we should allow to immigrate into the country and so forth. A big difference between immigration and illegal immigration. Illegal, when people are breaking our laws as the first act of coming into the country, that's something completely different. And there is a Christian case for borders and for having a biblical view about immigration. So it's a side note here, but I think something that was is worth mentioning. And here with Abraham, as I mentioned, he had to ask permission to travel even upon the land that he went through. And so it seemed that he used some of these almost unclaimed tracts of land, which were commonly utilized by those having flocks and herds and so forth. They did belong to somebody, but that's why he had to ask permission. But they were generally accepted as being these tracts of land where people go back and forth with their herds and so forth, nomads and these types of things. There was not a single acre did Abraham own, though, when he was here. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 23 that he had to purchase a plot of ground. It was actually a cave, but he had to purchase a plot of ground in order to bear to make a burying place for his wife in Genesis chapter 23. And so all this is means to convey to us that Abraham's attitude was that he was a person that was living by faith and not by sight. Abraham had the title to the promise, but he did not have the actual possession of the promise. And just recently, my grandson purchased a truck, a nice truck, a 1974 Dodge 250, and nice old truck, you know, it was a great truck. But, well, we picked up the truck, put it on a trailer, and moved it here and so forth. But there were other parts that came with the truck. It had an extra cab. It didn't have any rust on it, an extra hood for an extra doors and so forth. Well, the extra cab actually came with a title as well. And I think the title follows the cab of the vehicle. And so this is a big chunk of metal that is associated with the vehicle. and we couldn't fit the cab onto the trailer in our first trip. And so he got the title to it, but he didn't actually have possession of that piece of equipment. So we had to make a second trip and go back with another trailer in order just to bring the cab back, and now he's in possession of both of those two things. Well, here with Abraham, he had the title to the promise. This was his going to be a land that he would have an inheritance in, but he didn't actually have possession of the promise. This was his attitude. So theologians speak about these things this way. The promise was already, but not yet. It was already, but not yet. And so it was already his. He could take it to the bank. He had the title of it, but he was not yet in full possession of it. It's like what heaven is for us, right? Heaven is our, we have the title to heaven that has been secured for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But we have not yet taken possession of that eternal inheritance. So it seemed to Abraham that the promise, though, was as good as the possession. This is how he lived. He lived as though, even though he wasn't in possession of it, he was only in possession of the promise, the title. But to Abraham, it seemed like the promise was as good as the possession itself. So Abraham's faith rested upon the promise of God. It is God's promise that led him to this land and through this land throughout his life. And that fact was foundational to the way that he lived his life. It formed his attitude towards the world and towards the things of the world that he was dealing with during his time. So attitude, when we think about a person's attitude, what do we mean by attitude when we say that? Well, it's related to a person's perspective or the way that a person views someone or something, right? It deals with the way that a person evaluates something and then the way that a person behaves towards that thing that he has evaluated. To put it in other words to help us understand it, we would say it is his mode or it is his mind or his disposition towards something. It's used in other passages of Scripture this way as well. For instance, in that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse the opening couple of verses that we find there in Philippians 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Paul is saying in that passage that Christ is the only one who had the right to be treated in a certain manner, who could demand to be treated in a certain manner because of the dignity of his person, because of who he was. None of us have this right inherently in us, you know, because we are all sinners saved by grace. You know, we forfeited our rightful way of being treated and so forth. We don't have this inherently in us, this dignity. But Christ did. Christ was the only one that did. And yet Christ set that rightful dignity aside and didn't demand that he be treated that way, but rather he humbled himself and became a servant in order to provide for you and I a salvation that is able to save us from our sins. He served God and he served man by the work that he did. And Paul is saying, if this was true of Christ, let this same mind or attitude be in you. If he was able to step down in such a great degree in order to do this work, why can't we step down in so much of a lesser degree to do what God has called us to do and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and so forth? So the realization in Abraham that he had the promise, but was not in full possession of the promise, caused him to see himself in a certain way. The text tells us that he saw himself as a sojourner who was living in a foreign land. He was living in a strange country. A sojourner is a person that is in a place temporarily. He's just temporarily there. He's a person who is on a journey to another place, and the other place that he's on a journey to is a permanent place. So he's got this temporary mindset, right? When you go on vacation, you don't take everything with you, although it seems that way sometimes for some people, that the number of suitcases that they pack and so forth, but you don't take everything with you. You don't take the furniture with you, right, and things from the house and all these things. You take what you're going to need while you're in that temporary place. Just those items are what you take with you, right, because it's not your permanent place. But in your permanent place, in your place that is more permanent, like in your home and so forth, you have different momentums and knickknacks and, you know, all of these other more permanent things that are find a permanent resting place in your home. Well, this was Abraham's attitude in all of this. You know, Abraham, this obedience of faith during this particular period of time, because this was part of the pilgrimage of this patriarch, the pilgrimage of his faith. And by using the term sojourner, living in the strange land, the Holy Spirit is clearly conveying to us that Abraham was not at home here upon the face of the earth. He didn't consider this place to be his home. And so his attitude then informed his actions, right? This is the power of attitude. However, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so Abraham's disposition, Abraham's attitude, it informed the way that he lived, his actions being that he did not take up permanent residence among the Canaanites. He lived in tents, and his tent life that is spoken about here in this passage spoke about his separation from the world and all of the world's allurements. It speaks of the fact that he had a deeper regard for spiritual and eternal things than he did for temporary things, and therefore he was content with a very small portion of earthly things. A little would serve Abraham here on earth because he expected so much more when he actually had gone to heaven. The hymn that conveys this whole idea, it says this, "In land and store I may be poor, my place unknown, my name obscure, but of this I have the witness sure, O bless the Lord, I have Jesus. What though this world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy, the key to treasures in the sky, O bless the Lord, I have Jesus." This was Abraham's attitude as he went through this life, and this should be the attitude of us, not that we should all live in tents and that we should sell our houses and live like nomads and things like that. That would be a wrong application to this based upon other texts that we read in the scripture. There's nothing wrong with having things, but there is something wrong with those things having you. You know, if they have our heart and so forth, if we're living for the things of this world rather than living for the living God, who has given us all of these blessings that we have. A lot of times the focus can become upon the blessing rather than the blesser, the one who has given us these benefits and this life and so forth. The scripture plainly says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not a call to austerity and these types of things, live some sort of a monkish life here upon the face of the earth. That's not what the text is telling us. It's telling us, though, that our attitude here should be different, right? We should have an attitude that this is not our home. Don't dig your tent pegs in too deeply here. We're just passing through. We don't fit in here in the world because we have been made for another place. Our home is in the heavens and so forth. It's interesting to note that in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, that every time a reference is made to Abraham's tent, there is also a reference made to Abraham's altar. Both of these two things are mentioned side by side. And I think what the Holy Spirit is seeking to convey to us here is that this former idolater's heart was not set upon worshiping the world or the things that are in the world, but his heart was set upon worshiping the living God. That's the idea in this passage, right? The unseen and the living God who had called him out of idolatry, not to now worship the things of this world, but he had called him out to worship and to serve God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his strength. This attitude and the associated attitude, actions that are with it, are attributed to living by faith. This is what the same divinely given faith that called him out of his former life now carries him through this life and causes him to be content even in a foreign land. Now, those are the elements that should be seen not just in Abraham, but in all the children of Abraham who have the same type of faith that Abraham has as well. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.